And the message of this is God's impartial dealings with even with a great or a famous man of God. The Lord is impartial. It doesn't matter to Him. I'm just repeating what we said last time. There is no man or woman of God who is beyond God's public judgments or His public disciplines. Because again, sometimes folks think they get so important to God's kingdom that too much will unravel if they get brought down. Even the people with great piety and holiness, those with great accomplishments, the Lord is saying through this issue of David, nobody, I don't care what your past record is of purity, I don't care what your great accomplishments are, if you defy the word of the Lord, then you are putting yourself in a position even for a public judgment. So that's why this is so appropriate. I mean, you tremble when you read it. I mean, Moses came under the judgment of God when he hit the rock. David did. No past accomplishments makes you immune at all. Even if you have 500 million people listening, nobody is immune. That's number one. Number two point, so the first one, the God's impartial. No one's immune, no matter how great your accomplishments or your purity. Or your purity or piety. The second one is that nobody can fortify themselves against the judgment of God. I mean, David could have thought, well, I'm so famous and my army is so unified that even possibly, you know, even if God comes against me, I can still hold my own. Nobody has such a strong ministry or such a strong following that God can't break it to pieces in a second. David could not fortify himself. Some guys actually start thinking their thing is so big and so secure and so much is happening, it can't be stopped. But the Lord can unplug it in a second. And we know that because we see it happen here in David's life. And the third point of this session here is that it teaches us how a godly person responds to judgment. How a godly person responds to the judgment of the Lord. David is really an excellent picture in the next 10 or 15, I mean, let me see, to about chapter 19. So about the next 5 or 6, 7 chapters, he's such an excellent picture of submission to divine discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 gives us three options when we're under divine discipline. There's three options. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Three options. It says, number one option is you can take the judgment of God lightly. Some people take the judgment of God lightly. They just kind of blow it off and say, oh, who cares? They don't take it serious. They resist it and they don't yield to it. They take it lightly. That's the first option, is to take it lightly, to resist it. Like, well, it's no big deal. You know, the devil's attacking me right now. And rather than the hand of God has disciplined me. The second option, which is also a negative one, it says, don't take the judgments of the Lord lightly, nor lose heart. Some people take it too heavy and they quit. They just quit the mandate God gave them. They say, I just rather quit. And they just quit walking with God or quit pressing into God. Their spirit is broken in a negative way. So one way is to take it lightly. One way is to lose heart and to take it not too seriously, but take it too heavy with a religious spirit and just quit, get exasperated by it. The third way is to endure it. That's what the scripture says. Don't take lightly nor lose heart, but endure the discipline of God. And David gives us a picture of endurance with humility, the discipline of God. Which is a very, very good picture of it. Because when we get under the discipline of God, some people get angry back at God and say, it's too heavy, God. And they get bitter towards God and they just want to quit out of bitterness and exasperation. 1 Peter 5:5 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:5, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. And David did. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. These next 6 or 7 chapters are vital to the full record of a man after God's heart or a woman after God's heart. Because if we didn't face how David dealt with sin and judgment, we would really never have the full picture of a person pursuing God with all their heart. Because we find David humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. We find him enduring divine discipline. He doesn't resist it and take it lightly, nor does he in bitterness and anger quit and say, forget it, I'm not doing anything then. Sometimes when God taps on someone's door, of course God's taps can be pretty heavy, they just say, forget it, I'm not even going to do it then. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't quit and don't take it lightly. Some people never ever call it God's judgment. They fight it every step of the way. And they have to, God's redemptive judgments, I don't mean sending to hell judgments, but His disciplines, His loving redemptive judgments. I remember the season that I and our church, to whatever degree different ones were involved in it, when the Lord, I believe, though, people in wickedness and persecution and all kinds of things came against us as a church with all kinds of lies and rumors and all kinds of different things happened in a 2-3 year period. I remember the time when it became clear to me that though the devil's being used in lying men and all kinds of ambitions and motives, that I remember saying the words to my soul and it just connected. I said, I am under divine discipline. That's what's happening. The Lord is disciplining my life right now. It's a training for righteousness, which has a negative feel to it. It's sorrowful. He was dealing with me with pride in my life, with self-strength, and He was saying, I'm saving you from all kinds of things in the days ahead. If you will endure it, don't quit, and don't call it just the devil. That's taking it lightly. Call it God's discipline. And I remember getting up before the church on a couple occasions and a number of conferences that I went to, and I spoke about it openly. I said, this is the discipline of God. God is disciplining me and others that I'm associated with, and that's the only way to, let's endure it. Let's open our spirit to it. Let's take correction. Let's bear this thing, as sorrowful as it is. It says in Hebrews 12, the same chapter, it's sorrowful, but it yields the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And sometimes it's good for us just to say, I am under the discipline of the Lord. Wow! You can't endure it unless you own up to it. You end up taking it lightly, or you end up getting crushed by it and quitting with anger. And I remember a few times I felt like that. I felt like both ends of it. As a matter of fact, there were times for seasons, I don't know how long, but where I said, this is not the Lord, this is just the devil. Yes, the devil is working, but it was the Lord as well. And I remember times saying, Lord, you're so mean to your friends. No wonder, you know, your enemies or something, you know, whatever I said, I can't remember. But I just said, forget it. And I thought, wow, that's not it. That's where this passage became real. Because the real answer is endure it. Open your heart and endure it. And David does this with such, such a good way. In all of his other faults, he certainly endured the discipline of God in an acceptable way. Okay, the question was asked at the break here. If David, it seems like David got away with this. Did he or did he not get away with it? Because some people use this passage of Scripture like, well, if David got away with it, well, why can't we? You know, a little bit of immorality and murder here and there. He seemed to get away with it. Number one, David did not suffer the full consequences. That is true. Because the full consequences are he would have lost his anointing like Saul did. Saul got the full consequences, and Saul was killed by the Lord. So the full consequences is that David would have lost his anointing as king, and he would have been killed by the Lord. So it is true to say, because his heart was repentant, he did not receive the full consequence of an unrepentant heart. That's point one. He did not receive the full consequences because he had a repentant heart. Number two, he did suffer incredible consequences. His son raped his daughter. I mean, imagine your son raping your daughter. I mean, imagine the anguish at the heart of a mother or father. Then the other son murders. I mean, kills the son. And then he tries to kill you. I mean, Absalom not only killed Amnon, actually. It's A-M-N-O-N, Amnon. He also then tried to kill David and take over the kingdom. That is a serious consequence. It's not the full consequence. The full consequence is he loses kingdom and get killed by the Lord. But it is a significant consequence. David did not get away with it in the full sense of the word in the slightest degree at all. His daughter was raped, his son was killed, and his favorite son tried to kill him. Imagine your son trying to murder you in a conspiracy. So, and then he had the sword was in his house all of his days. And thirdly, here's the other distinction, is that moving from the arena of consequences now, the passion of God's heart never stopped towards David. But because God's kindness and passion was for David, does not mean he did not have consequences. Because sometimes I will make a real strong point of God's ravished heart for us, but that does not mean there are not consequences. Because God delighted in David, and God had mercy on David, but God still gave David very severe consequences, i.e. a raped daughter, a murdered son, and a son tried to murder him. And so Because the passion of God's heart is towards us doesn't mean we've got away with it. And, I mean, certainly in eternity we have, and we certainly have God's heart towards us. That's wonderful. That's the most important. But David's life was still under a very, very severe discipline and season of testing and training to pull these weeds out of his heart. So I just wanted to distinguish between those three things. Okay. Roman numeral 1, or David's family conflicts begin. Amnon rapes Tamar. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Of course, it's a half-sister to him. They have different mothers. And Amnon was distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So as we know, the judgment's beginning to fall here. And David, just put this point in, David is looking over his house. He's wondering which son it is the sword's coming through. Because he knows the prophet Nathan has spoken accurately. I mean, can you imagine having 10, you know, 8 or 10, 12 sons, and you're looking around going, where's it coming from? Because it's coming from one of his sons. He knows that. And he doesn't know how many of them. Which one, David wonders, as he looks across his family. And he knew that... He knew that his sin would find him out sooner or later. Okay, verse 3. Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. So Jonadab, this is David's nephew in essence, right? This is David's nephew. He was a very crafty man. He was like unto Joab. He was kind of like, I mean, the story is so clear. It is so like what David did to Uriah here, what's going on. So this guy is like this, Jonadab is like Joab. He helped him against, like he helped David against Uriah. Okay, and this man said to him, why are you the king's son becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother's Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said, well, lie down your bed, pretend to be sick, and your father comes to see you. Say to him, please let my sister Tamar give me food, prepare the food in my sight, so I can eat it from her hand. Verse 6, Amnon laid down, pretended to be ill when the king came to him. Because the king, again, he would be there if his son was sick. And Amnon said to his king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and eat a couple of cakes from me in my sight that I might eat from her hand. Now, let her come hand feed me, that will make me get better. And David is like, hello, David, wake up. Of course, it's easy now that I know the whole story, what's going on here. David's sin is now beginning in his children. Again, I think there is a principle that I think that parents can open the door to certain weaknesses in their children. And I believe that there's certain spiritual attack that come. But I believe that repentance shuts the door. I really believe that. I don't believe yesterday's sins keep the door open. Repentance and the blood of Jesus shuts the door. But I believe this, that if a man in a family gets into immorality and is unrepentant, I believe immorality gets into the family. But if he repents and cleanses himself before the Lord, I believe that if I was involved in something like that, I would pray for my children. I would break a spirit off just in case any sin that I did. If I stole money, if I did anything like that, I would really overdo the repentance. I would create like, I was thinking of setting up an altar in my house. I don't mean that literally, but I mean I would really go overboard praying for my children and asking the Lord not to allow this to come on them. But the real problem is when the authority of the home stays unrepentant. That's when the Spirit works. And that's a big difference, because if somebody doesn't know that, then they're getting plagued by yesterday's sins. But I believe a man of a house living in immorality in the present tense opens a door of immorality on his sons and daughters in the spirit. I absolutely believe that. But I believe the door can be shut, though. But again, I would take time and pray for my children. I wouldn't necessarily tell them what's going on. I mean, I'd go over there when they were sleeping. I would pray when they're waking. I would really overdo wanting to cleanse my house if something like that took place. I think it's very, very important to do that, because we can't open up the door to Satan. But I would do it with financial shenanigans. I would do it with bitterness. If I gave way to bitterness and attacked somebody, I would look for that kind of thing taking place in my house. If I would gave my way itself to slander and just, you know, really, I mean, everybody says wrong things, but I mean, there's a spirit of slander. I would want to cleanse my house, because I would believe the enemy would want to come in the door in that kind of way. Well, David certainly opened the door, and I believe David repented, and I believe the reason the door this thing stayed on him because God wanted to train him and discipline him before the whole nation, because he still had many years of his reign and the righteousness of God was violated. And David needed never ever in his position to allow this ever to take place again, because it was presumption that opened the door. He thought he was, you know, victorious, everything good was happening, and he got lazy and presumptuous, and the Lord wanted to make sure that never happened again. Okay, so David, verse 7, sent home to Tamar and said, now David is an unwilling accessory to Tamar's rape here. That's what's, I'm using the word there because I want you to feel the violation of what's happening in David's home. And it's horrible. David is participating in this. Of course, he's unwilling, but he's the one that sends Tamar there. And it's like, this is really, like, really touching him in every step of the way. He says, now go to your brother Amnon's house, prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. She took the flour and made the cakes, etc. And she took the pan and placed it out, and he refused to eat. Oh, I can't eat. I'm sick. Come closer. And Amnon said, have everybody leave the room. And they all went out from there. And so, verse 10, Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food to the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. She took the cakes and went to the bedroom. Verse 11, I'm skipping some stuff here. I'm abbreviating. She brought them to him to eat. He took hold of her hand. He says, come lie with me, my sister. He says, he's talking about incest here. And she says, no, my brother, don't force me to do such a thing. Should not be done in Israel. Don't do such a disgraceful thing. And where could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel if you did this, which is a very good statement. You'd be just like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. He probably would have, but I think she's using any tactics she can to get it into a different situation. I don't think David would have said, oh, yeah, I want you to marry your sister. Anyway, verse 14, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than he forced her, and he raped her. The evil harvest is beginning, of sin is beginning in David's family right now. All Israel would witness the fruit of all of this stuff before it was over. All of Israel would know about this story, just like the prophet Nathan said. Now, Amnon, as we know, is the firstborn, right? Amnon is the heir to the throne. So Absalom, who is Tamar's sister, we know is going to come against him in a few minutes here. But Absalom wants to be the king anyway. So he's looking for a reason to get rid of Amnon. So I don't think it's just, I think he loves his sister Tamar, but he hates Amnon because he represents the person in the way to the throne as well. Amnon hated her, verse 15, exceedingly. This is the principle of perversion, isn't it? This is how it works. It looks so alluring and it's so absolutely destructive. There's never, ever fulfillment in this. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Perversion always ends up working that way. There always ends up being a twist on the emotions. It deceives the emotions. Sin is pleasing for a season until somebody actually does it. The pleasure of sin is reaching for it. But nobody is happy with the sin when they do it. That's how destructive it is. The deceitfulness of sin is reaching for it. And it's one, you know, people reach for things, but almost never are they satisfied with the thing they reach for. I mean, it's one thing to reach for something. It's another thing, even something good, to really like it after you get it. And so many people don't like the thing they spent their life reaching for. When they actually get it, they go, that's all there is to it. And so it's a whole other thing, enjoying the thing you've spent your life reaching for, or even a season of our life. Sin is pleasing just for a season, it says in Hebrews 11:25. And it's mostly pleasing reaching for it. But once it's accomplished, it is not helpful. It is not even pleasing or satisfying. She said to him, no, indeed, this evil sending me away is worse than the other one. He says, you can't throw me away now. Because he said to her in verse 15, be gone. He says, no. He says, we got to go through with it now. But he would not listen to her. Verse 17. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, put this woman out, bolt the door. He says, get rid of her. And she had a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such an apparel. So they had these very nice clothing that distinguished them from all the other young ladies in Israel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Absalom and David discover Amnon's sin. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, laid her hand on her head, and went away crying bitterly. Absalom, her brother, said, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now my question is, How did he know to ask that question? Unless, you know, I mean, unless he saw her go to the house, but I mean, that's a pretty, unless he observed something in Amnon's character, I'm just wondering how he knew to ask that question. But now hold your peace, my sister. In other words, be patient. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar, like real powerful counsel, you know, you've just been raped. Don't worry about it. It's just your brother. It's like, hello. Like, is that helpful? You know, I'm sure that he wouldn't get very far in the pastoral realm. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother's Absalom's house. So she found refuge with him. So she goes and stays with him and takes comfort. King David heard of all these things. He was very angry. He was very angry. Now, David, I believe, knows this is the beginning of the sword starting in his house. I mean, David was a very sharp guy. He knew what was going on, I believe. But the thing that troubles me is David did nothing as a father, nor as a chief magistrate over the nation. As a father, you'd think he would have had more energy as a father to get the family together. This is a full-scale family crisis. He does nothing. Secondly, as the chief magistrate, as the head of the court system, he should have put his son to death for raping a woman. So he doesn't do anything either. His sin with Bathsheba has really undermined his ability to lead. Because he's so guilty in his conscience, his children know about Bathsheba. He looks at Amnon and says, Amnon, this is not right. He says, right, Dad. Tell me about what's right and wrong. That's the problem. The sin's consequences, it just so impedes the ability to bring righteousness. Now, again, the blood of Jesus, we can get forgiveness and break the spirit of it, but that doesn't mean that our children are going to respect us in the same way if something like this happens. It's really hard to get the respect dimension. I think his other children and even his court and his friends and everybody would have said, David, what are you doing, you hypocrite? Isn't this a little bit of a double standard? I mean, it really messes things up letting unrighteousness get in the middle of something like this. The consequences go on for years and years and years. And when people start thinking of this, they need. That's why reading the Word of God is so. I mean, doesn't this like stir your hearts? That's why reading the Word of God is so important, because this brings this to us, and you go, ay, ay, ay. You know, the allurement of a moment does not have near the power when the Word of God is in your heart. When this stuff is in your heart, you go, no way, because wisdom and all the future events are like so clearly in front of you when you meditate on the Word. That's. I love this stuff. It just makes you scared to death of sin. I mean, you read this, you go, I will never, never. I mean, I came to hear today shaking, having spent a whole day or two reading this stuff. It's terrifying, you know, and I read it all the way on the plane to England and back, and, you know, and I just like walked out going, oh my God, love God, hate sin, love God, hate sin, love God, hate sin. I just didn't want to even take a chance, you know. So, because the sin of David, this, I think that is true, that people don't end up always coming with a conclusion of how destructive sin is. Sin is utterly destructive. It gives Satan a foothold. It undermines your ability to lead. It undermines your ability to stand with confidence before people. Maybe not before God. Because if we understand the cross, we stand before God with confidence. But it's still, we lose confidence with people. And even though people tell us not to, it still does. I've never seen a person sin grievously in scandalous ways without losing their confidence before people. Then you know what happens? They get out of the battle then. Because now they feel so shamed, even though they might feel God loves them and they're clean, they end up in before people losing their confidence. Then they don't pursue, you know, fighting the Lord's enemies. You know, they aren't encouraging, they're not serving because they feel ashamed. Then they get into more sin because they're out of the battle. When we get out of a reaching mode where we're bringing the kingdom to other people, believers or unbelievers, we become more vulnerable. It's just perpetual problems sin causes, more and more problems. So he can't judge his son. I mean, Tamar looks at him and says, Dad, do something. Well, I don't know. You know, I don't know what to do, you know. He's very angry, but again, he does nothing. Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. Absalom hated Amnon. Because he had forced his sister Tamar, because he raped his sister. The spirit of revenge is consuming Absalom. Absalom, actually, the spirit of, he has a bitter spirit all the time, because he has the same bitter spirit towards his dad later. This guy is a very charismatic, very handsome, very, all the gifts, everything it says later, he's the most handsome man in Israel or something like that. But his heart is utterly bitter and angry and corrupt and ambitious. Okay. Now, Absalom, by the way, is, does it say it here somewhere? No, not exactly. But when you read in some of the other places, I'm sorry, yeah, in 2 Samuel 3:3, it tells us this. His mother is a Gentile. Well, her dad is a Gentile king. He's the king of Geshur, the Geshurites. So she's a Gentile woman. So he's half Gentile, which means there's a mixed marriage, and David should have never had a mixed marriage. So that's part of the problem going on here, that his mother was not a full believer in the Jewish sense of the word. And so he is not at all in the flow of things like most of David's other children are. So he's got a kind of a wild kind of thing going on in his heart anyway, because he has a mother who's not a believer. I mean, I'm sure she went through some of the rituals, but that's why God said no mixed marriages, because you'll bring the foreign religions into the court, the king's court. That's exactly what happens in Absalom. It comes about the 2 full years. He brews, this deadly fire burns in him for 2 years. He is dreaming of killing his brother Amnon, his half brother. So Absalom waited 2 full years in the sheep shear time at Bel Hazar, which is near Ephraim, right in the middle of the nation. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. It's harvest time. When the sheep shearing time came, they would typically have a festive time. They'd have a celebration, invite everybody in, that kind of thing. So that much was normal. Absalom came to King David and said, "Kindly note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." So he goes, "Hey, Dad, would you come and join the party?" And verse 25, the king says, "Well, Absalom," he goes, no, he goes, you can't afford all of us, you know, because they all had their allowances and their budgeted kind of money there. He says, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." He goes, it's going to cost you like thousands of dollars to have all our families come here and eat for 3 days. I mean, I like David's heart. He's going, "No, I don't think you can afford it." David should have been paying attention to what was going on. He knew the sword was coming in his house. He knew there was a tragedy in his home with Amnon, and he should have been watching everything close to him. Then he urged him, but he would not go. So David blessed him, and Absalom said, if you won't come, please let my brother Amnon go with me. The king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now this is not good, what's going on here. Number one, Absalom does not want David at this party. You can be sure of that. This is all hypocrisy talk. The last person he wants is David there. But he knows David can't come, because he knows David's got a lot going on. And so, you know, to travel all the way to Ephraim from Jerusalem, you know, like 3-4 day walk. And he's going, "No, let's not do that." He goes, "You know, go ahead." But what he's doing is, he knows David won't go, but he knows that David won't refuse Absalom twice. Because so he's asking for two requests. "Will you come, Dad?" "No." "Well, can Amnon come?" And he knows that David is going to soften, because he's turning him down. So he'll say, "Well, okay, I guess your brother can go." And so this Absalom is being tricky here, because he's giving the double request. He's giving the impossible one and then the hard one, because he knows one of them is going to get by the gate, so to speak. David's a little bit cautious. He goes, "Why should Amnon go?" He goes, "Why are you so friendly with Amnon all of a sudden?" He goes, "Why should he go all the way up to Ephraim for you to have a party? You haven't even talked to him in 2 years." So Absalom says, "Oh, Dad, please let him go." So he says, "Okay, send Amnon to go." So David is now the accessory to a crime number two. So he's had his hand both times. Just like he deceived Uriah, he is now being deceived into helping this murder here. Now, another thing interesting, again, is that when he says, "Will you send my brother Amnon?" He's saying, "Well, if you can't go, David, well, Amnon's the firstborn. Well, let him go in your place. He would represent you." I mean, there's a lot of kind of flattery going on here, because you're the firstborn. He would be almost as good as you, David, my dad, you know, king dad here. And so David gives in to this thing, which is not good, because Absalom wants Amnon out of the picture. He wants the firstborn gone. But he lets David know, "Well, he would be almost as good as you, Dad. Okay, I guess I'll let him go." And this guy was slick. Absalom has Amnon killed. Absalom, 28, has commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine." That sounds like Uriah getting drunk with wine, doesn't it? It's the same kind of thing going on. He gets the guy drunk with wine before he does the negative thing. "When I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you?" He goes, "I'll be totally responsible." So it's just like David, he has somebody else do the killing. I mean, the picture is so similar to what David did with Uriah. He gets the guy drunk and has somebody else do the dirty work. He commands the killing. The sword is beginning. Remember chapter 12, verse 10. The sword is beginning to go in the house of David. Right here, the sword has come against Amnon here. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. All the king's son arose. Each one of them got on his mule and got out of there. So a premeditated murder, just like David did to Uriah. Absalom delegated the murder, just like David did with Uriah. Absalom got the guy drunk, just like David did Uriah. I mean, the details of reaping and sowing are quite minute here. They're down to the minute issues. See, David's grief. And it came to pass that while they were on the way, the news came to David, Absalom has killed all the king's son, and not one of them is left. So King David rose up, tore his garments, lay on the ground. All of his servants stood by him. And Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, this is his young nephew, came and said, "Don't let my lord the king suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he forced his sister Tamar." So here's the nephew saying, "Well, David, I have the inside scoop there, kind of butter up with David there." And of course, this guy helped Amnon come up with the plan, but he knows Amnon's dead, so no one's going to tell on him, because Amnon's the only one who knew that this Jonadab had anything to do with it in the first place. Verse 33, "Now therefore, let my lord the king take the thing to it. Let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." D, Absalom flees to Geshur. Then Absalom fled. Again, David should have pursued him. I mean, according to the law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 to 20, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 to 20, you're commanded to put someone to death who murders someone. But he can't again. His whole leadership has been undermined by this thing. He goes, "Well, I let Amnon go. Now they say, why'd you let Amnon go? Now how can you kill Absalom?" So David's in a quandary again. There's no city of refuge for a willful murder. Because there's cities of refuge, like there was a number of them in Israel. If you committed a crime, you could go grab the horns of the altar, the city of refuge, and they couldn't kill you. You'd have X amount of time, and it gave you time to present your case, and for sometimes you actually got off the hook as long as you stayed in that city. But for deliberate premeditated murder, there was no city. So Absalom leaves the country. He goes to Geshur, where his grandfather, the king, is, with his heathen mother, the heathen grandfather, who's an enemy of Israel, actually. Of course, through the marriage, that's why David married these Gentile ladies, was to make peace with the kingdoms, which is what God forbid that. He did not want them making peace with the ungodly nations around them. So the young man who were keeping watch, verse 34, lifted his eyes and looked. There are many people coming. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the sons' kings are all coming." Verse 36, "So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, the king's sons indeed came. They lifted their voices. They all wept. The king and his servants wept bitterly." The sword has definitely touched David's house. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. I think he's mourning for Amnon here. Okay, verse 38. Remember, Geshur is his mother's hometown. That's where his grandfather, the king, lived. So Absalom, verse 38, fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. He wanted the thing to die down because the death penalty talk was going around town. Because, they were serious about that. They really executed people for killing people. Under David, kept the laws of God, except in these cases. Because it says other places, he administered justice according to the word of the Lord. But Absalom actually gets the death penalty, actually comes to him a few years later. He gets killed by Joab, as some of you know because you've read ahead. So in the sovereignty of God, Amnon commits a rape, he gets killed. Absalom commits a murder and he gets killed. In the sovereignty of God, it always works out. Unless there's repentance, then that sometimes lessens the full consequences. But there's always some consequences every time. I don't believe there's ever a scandalous, grievous sin to God without some kind of consequence coming to discipline and to train our heart against it. Verse 39, "Then King David longed to go to Absalom." Now Absalom had no such feelings for David, by the way. David has this feeling, the spirit of revenge, I believe, has dominated Absalom. I believe it's starting to turn towards David in this three-year period. I think he's starting to hate his father. But David should be longing to carry out justice, not longing to get his son off the hook in this regard. Because he is, remember, the chief magistrate of the nation. For he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he had died. Roman number 3, Absalom's restoration. So, verse 1, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. So Joab knew that David would, you know, doted over Absalom, and so he knew that basically any tactic would work. But he comes up with this tactic to get... Now, remember, David's got a problem here. He can't just forgive Absalom because he's breaking the law of God before the whole nation by letting Absalom get off the hook and before his whole family. And so there's trouble because all the other brothers are going, the sons are going, you mean you'll let one of us kill one another and nothing happens? And the whole nation is watching. So this is a political problem, not just an emotional family problem. So understand, it's tricky what's going on. So Joab, he's a very astute politician. Joab has already figured out that Absalom is probably going to be the heir to the throne. You know, Joab's a crafty guy himself. So Joab is wanting to get on Absalom's good side. He goes, oh, he's the most handsome man in Israel. Man, he's really got a lot of charisma. The people are following him anyway. He's already thinking ahead and working for Absalom to help him. That's because Joab doesn't really care about Absalom. You can be sure of that. Because this was a really difficult guy, Absalom wasn't. Joab didn't have a lot of character himself either. He was a character. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman, a very crafty woman. Please, he said, pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning apparel. Don't anoint yourself. Act like a woman who's been mourning for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him this way and that way. So Joab tells her this story, this fake story to awaken David's sympathies to trick him into getting Absalom to come back. So the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king. She fell on her face. She's acting all this, you know, this whole drama, prostrates herself. Help, O king, oh, help. And, you know, because he does some of the court cases, the law cases, and the king says, well, what troubles you? And she said, I am a widow. My husband's dead. So David's going, oh, wow, okay. You know, his heart's already touched. He says, I got two sons. They fought with each other in the field. There was no one to part with one. One of them struck the other and killed him. Dave's going, really? He goes, you don't have a husband now. You only got two sons. One of them is dead. He says, the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. They said, deliver the one who struck his brother. We want to execute him for murdering his brother, because that's what the law says. And we'll kill him. And she says, he's the only heir I have. I mean, there's nobody else left in my family. They would extinguish my whole family line here and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. The king said, wow. He goes, man, your husband died, your son died, now they're going to kill the other son. He goes, wow, it was a fight. I mean, I'm sure he didn't mean it. He says, go to your house and I'll give orders concerning you. So the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, let the iniquity be upon me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me and he'll not touch you. I mean, He's all riled up here, you know. I mean, Joab really got the king stirred up. I mean, his compassion is flowing. David is a very passionate man. I mean, he goes, I'll tear them limb for limb if they take your last son. Because she was actually asking David to break the law concerning her son who murdered the other one. Because the whole thing is a farce. It's a story. And she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God. Do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son. In other words, don't let him kill my only son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. David had no right to say that. I mean, he was all steamed up and all excited. And this lady's deceiving him, so he gives his vow. Of course, she didn't have a son. Therefore, the woman said, please let the maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. He said, go ahead. And the woman said, why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? He goes, what? He goes, you've schemed something against the people of God. As if punishing Absalom was against the nation of Israel. I mean, he's already letting Absalom off the hook. I mean, she is manipulating David, got him all around her little finger. The king speaks this thing as one who is guilty. And that the king does not bring his banished one home again. He goes, God did it for you. He says, you're guilty of doing this thing that you told me that should not happen to my son. This whole thing is a manipulation. For we shall surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, and we cannot be gathered up again. Now, this is a true doctrine here. She gives a good doctrine, but she mixes it up with a manipulation. Yet, I love this verse. Yet, God does not take away life, but God devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him. God does not destroy life, but God plans a way to restore the people banished from Him. That's a good understanding about God. God is planning ways to return people to Him. And so she throws that in, and he goes, yes, I know, that is like the Lord that I know. I mean, she really touches David right in the heart. She goes, I know the God you worship. He plans ways to give people mercy. Now, this whole story has been manipulation from day one. Number one, it wasn't like two sons in the field that got heated up. Absalom premeditated the murder and fought on it for 2 years. So it wasn't a sudden rage of anger. Number two, there wasn't any persecution against Absalom, like everybody rising up to kill her last heir. And Absalom wasn't the final heir. I mean, David had many more sons. So the whole thing is distorted. Now, therefore, I have come to speak this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. So she's going, I just want you to know, somebody told me to tell you this, and I'm scared to death because I'm lying to you here. And the king, so he tells all that. And so verse 17, your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God is, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. So now she flatters him. She goes, you're just like the angel of God. You have so much discernment, you'll know what to do. The king answered and said to the woman, lady, don't lie to me now. Don't hide anything. Tell me. She goes, okay, anything. He said, verse 19, this sounds like Joab. He goes, did he put you up to this? She goes, because she probably was going to be rewarded money if she prevailed. Joab probably said, listen, I know you're real sharp. You're really good with words. Only if you get Absalom back am I going to give you the money. Probably it was that kind of arrangement. So she's really pushed this thing hard. He goes, is this Joab? And she's going, boy, I don't want to lose my money, but I know. Well, as you live, my lord the king, nobody can turn the right or left without you knowing it. He goes, you're going to hear anyway. He goes, the gossip, the grapevine is so strong. You're going to know, yes, it was. Please be nice to me. He says, verse 20, to bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord the king is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God. She throws that flattery hand again just to say, you are the best, David, you are the greatest. So she's really, dancing right now, trying to get out of trouble. Remember, Joab is doing this so he can get in good with Absalom, because Joab doesn't really care about Absalom. He wants to be, second to the king when David's day is over. So the king said to Joab, see, Joab brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. All right, I have granted this thing. This is bad. This is real bad that this is happening. What do you mean you've granted this thing? Here you got this guy that murders your own son in front of the whole nation. The whole nation is watching you. If you have a double standard, there'll be corruptness in all the courts. He goes, well, I told the lady. I mean, his heart got all stirred up. He goes, I've done it. Go, therefore, bring Absalom, the young man, back. I mean, write in your Bible, bad, David. This is not good. This is not good at all. This is his carnal sentiment working here. But again, he's violating this because of his own unsettledness, because of his own sin in the past. I mean, David says, how can I kill a guy when God didn't kill me? And the Lord is the only one that can give permission in such a thing like that. David can't just arbitrarily break the law of God on all these people here. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face. He bowed himself. He thanked the king. I mean, Joab's really, going head over heels here. And Joab says, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. Now, this really isn't Joab's style. When Joab wants something, he takes it. But Joab can't just make Absalom come back without getting David on his side. So Joab is really, acting real grateful here. And Joab rose, went to Geshur, and he brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. Now he's going, now Absalom, remember, I'm the one that did this for you. Don't forget me. I mean, he's milking it for everything he can get out of it. My question is, where were David's godly counselors? Where's Nathan at? Where's Hushai at? The guy that shows up later. Where's all these godly counselors? Abithar, Zadok, where are they all at? I guess they're intimidated. I mean, I don't know where they're at. This troubles me that they're letting him bring Absalom back to the court like this. Verse 24, the king said, let him return to his own house, but don't let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but he couldn't see the king's face. Now, Absalom, it's not like Absalom likes David. He's already got the conspiracy in his heart. He's going to kill his father David if he can have a chance. Here's the problem with being in Jerusalem, but not in the king's face, see the king's face. That means he can't live in the king's palace or be in the king's court. That if he can't do that, he can't deceive people and get a following. Because remember how he kissed the hands of all of Israel at the gate? He can't do that until the king restores him to his place. So he doesn't want to be in Jerusalem so he can see Dad. That's what it looks like at a casual reading. He wants to be in the position of power in the court system so he can take over the nation. So he's not happy about this. He's not allowed in David's court. Verse 25, now in all Israel there was no one that praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. So the nation is really swayed by his outward beauty here. When he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. So he had real beautiful hair. When he cut it, it weighed the hair of his head. It was 200 shekels according to the king's standard. So it was a lot of weight. I don't know how much that is, but it's a lot. You can tell just by how it sounds. Anyway, verse 27. To Absalom were born three sons. It's incidentally, all three sons die because he has no heir a few years later. Just a few years from now, he has no heir. So we know those three sons die because of that. And he had one daughter that he named after his sister Tamar because she was a woman of beautiful appearance. So there's this tremendous beauty in his family, but it's not getting anybody anywhere in terms of the Lord or righteousness. So Absalom, verse 28, Absalom burns Joab's field. Absalom dwells two full years in Jerusalem. He's 2 years, but he doesn't see the king's face, which means no access to the court system. That's what it really means. That's the key to him taking over the throne. So he's chafing at this. So it's been 7 years now. Because remember, 7 years since Tamar was raped by her brother Amnon. Remember, he held the bitterness for 2 years. He's been in Geshur for 3 years and Jerusalem for two more. So that's 7 years since the initial sin against his sister. So, I mean, he's really like losing patience. It's been 7 years of going, come on, Dad, get me into the court system so I can kick you out. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab. He said, send to King David and tell him to come and get me, you know, into the courts. You know, let me be restored to my position. But Joab wouldn't come, so he sent a second time, wouldn't come. And so, verse 30, he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine. He has a barley field there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. I mean, this guy is a wild man. He has no gratitude to Joab for helping him. And so Joab comes running. His house is on fire. His field's on fire. I go, what are you doing? He goes, well, I knew you'd come if I set your field on fire. This guy is so arrogant and so self-willed. There is no repentance in him after 7 years of this dealing going on. 5 years, 3 years in Geshur and 2 in Jerusalem of being, you know, an exile for 5 years. There's no repentance, but he's more angry and bitter than ever. So this is trouble. No humility has worked in him through this season. So he says in verse 32, Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here. Why haven't you come? I mean, I told you to come. Why did I even come back if I can't see the king's face? If there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. Like, oh, give me a break. I mean, he says, if I've done something wrong, then let him kill me. That's a very pious statement there. How arrogant for him to presume in such a way. In verse 33, finally it says, Joab went to the king and told him, and he had called for Absalom, but he came to the king. And when he had called Absalom, Absalom came to King David, bowed down on his face. He's feigning or faking submission to David's authority. He's bowing down. All he wants is access to the court system so he can win the judges of Israel and the leaders of Israel to himself. He wants to sit there at the gate. He bows down. He kisses, before the king on the ground. He looks like he's invited to the palace. He's been forgiven of his past. The king kisses Absalom. Which is saying, okay, everything's fine. You're fully restored. Everybody's forgotten. It's been 5 years since you killed him. Let the past be the past. This is trouble because he's dealing easy with sin here, and that's going to be trouble for him in the past. Remember, David, again, he's paralyzed by his past sin here, and he's only what he's done is he's set the stage for a total anarchy and attack against him. Okay, that's it.